So today marks our fifth week of studying the Gospel of Mark together. The Gospel of Mark, through this book, is a portrait of Jesus. He's given us a portrait of who Jesus is. The Gospel of Mark is like this portrait displayed at a museum somewhere that has this covering over top of it, and there's going to be this unveiling, but he doesn't go up and just rip off the covering all at once. It's as if he goes up and just pulls it off inch by inch, inch by inch. Or maybe you could think about it, it's a lot like, for those of you that can remember, a picture would load on dial-up internet. You remember this? You'd click on a picture and it would just like, and you sit there for like 30 minutes just to see this one picture. This is what Mark is doing, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, using each story to reveal a little more of who Jesus truly is. And so far in this book, we've seen this announcement that Jesus is the one true king and that he has come to establish his kingdom. So as we've watched Jesus heal the sick, as we've watched him cast out demons, as we've heard him preach truth and seen him call followers, we've seen this picture of what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he has. But I think as we get to this point, we have to ask ourselves, how did we get from Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons to a church like this in a worship service like this? It seems like a pretty big jump, right? Jesus was on earth doing this ministry and involved in the lives of people and just had this small group of people that were following him, large crowds that were following him, but not really committed to what was going on. But now, today, we have churches and worship services and ministries. How did we get from one to the other? Well, as Mark pulls the cover off a little more in chapter 3 today, we'll begin to get a glimpse to the answer to that question. Jesus arrived on scene as a new king with a new kingdom. And within that, he came to build this new community of people that would later be known as the church. And we're going to see Jesus beginning the creation of a new people of God who will embody the kingdom of God, who will live life with him as their king. And as we look at his kingdom community, then we're going to use it as a lens to see who we're called to be as his kingdom community now. So turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Gospel of Mark chapter 3. If you want to grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you, it's on page 838. Mark chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 7. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But as we think about this community of God, this community of the kingdom, we're going to see from Mark 3 these two pieces, two categories that fit under that category. So the bigger category is the community of Christ. Then under that, we'll see that Jesus is coming to build the new people of God and the new family of God. The new people of God and the new family of God. So we're going to start with the first one, the new people of God. Our stopping point last week in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that's where we left off last week. It kind of left us hanging with what was going to happen next. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Here's where we ended. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So only three chapters into this book, and we've seen the hatred of the religious elite grow and grow and grow towards Jesus. But as we approach the rest of chapter 3, we're going to see, even though they hated him, even though they opposed him, it could not stop his mission. It could not stop his purposes and what he came into this world to do. Here's how that plays out, picking up in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So even though the leaders, the religious leaders of the people, reject him and oppose him, the people themselves are coming to Jesus more and more and more. Mark lists out, you see there in verses 7 and 8, all these different places, these different regions that people are coming from to follow Jesus. We saw back in chapter 1, people were coming from Jerusalem and Judea to see John the Baptist. But here, they're coming from all over Israel, every direction. He lists out Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and Tyre and Sidon. People are coming from north, south, east, west to be changed by the power of Christ. And the places that Mark mentions essentially outline the boundary of the nation of Israel and even a little bit beyond that. And it's not a coincidence that that's happening. It echoes promises of God from the Old Testament. Hear this promise from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what the Lord is promising to do. He tells his people, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth." There's a promise there of a new community that God's going to build, this new restored people of God. And Mark is about to show us that Jesus is doing that very thing. He's forming a new Israel. He's forming a new people of God. And the way this scene plays out and unfolds is going to lead us to that. Let's jump back in at verse 9. "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crushed him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him." So the crowds are so pressing and so thick and so needy that Jesus asked the disciples to get a boat so he can remove himself and have some space to teach and some space to breathe in the midst of all of this. Verse 11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." So Jesus is showing this kingly power through healing people, through restoring people. And in the midst of all this, anytime somebody with an unclean spirit sees him, the spirit causes that person to fall down before him. And Mark says this in a way that shows this was the consistent response. Look at verse 11 again. "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him." It was not optional. This was their reaction. This was their reflex to seeing Christ, because the demons knew Jesus' true identity. They knew his authority, and they had to submit to him. This isn't the first time we've heard the demons shout Jesus' true identity. Here it says, anytime an unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down and cry out, "You are the Son of God." It's interesting that they proclaim the same thing that God the Father proclaimed at Jesus' baptism. We saw this back in Mark chapter 1, where the Father said, "You are my beloved Son." And the demons cry out, "You are the Son of God." But the Father said, "With you I am well pleased." The demons are not well pleased. They're not crying it out in the same way. They're not crying it out for the same reasons. The demons shout this truth in a minor key. This is not a cry of faith. It's a cry of anger. It's not a cry of joy. It's a cry of hatred. Because evil despises Jesus' power, and they despise Jesus' influence, but they can't deny it. They can't control it. Up to this point, the religious leaders have failed to see who Jesus is. Most of the people of Israel have failed to see the full picture of who Jesus is. The demons see it, but they despise it. So there's need to reestablish the true people of God. There's need to reestablish the true people of God with the true leaders of his people. And this is what Mark directs us to. "To him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus goes about this in a very purposeful way. He's going to establish this new people of God with the new leaders of God's people. He is very purposeful and intentional in everything that he does. And Jesus is like, oh, there's a mountain. That looks like a good spot. Let's go up there. This is purposeful. Because important events take place on mountains in the Gospel of Mark. And it's really true for the whole story of the Bible. Important things happen on mountains. In the book of Exodus, back in the Old Testament, God calls Moses up to a mountain, to Mount Sinai, and promises him to make the people of Israel God. Now we see Jesus on a mountain establishing the new people of God. But there's more evidence of this Old Testament connection in the number of men Jesus calls to be his disciples. How many men does he call? 12. Good. And notice Mark repeats it twice. He doesn't ever call them disciples in this paragraph. He will later. But here he says in verse 14, he appointed 12. And then verse 16, he appointed the 12. You ever wondered why Jesus chose 12 disciples? Why 12? Just Jesus' favorite number? Just a number that he enjoys? No, I think there's meaning to it. And there's purpose to it. Because that number, you can see, as in the Old Testament, God's people existed in 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, coming from 12 sons of Jacob. And Jesus chooses 12 disciples to show he is building the new people of God out of the old people of God. And we saw in Mark chapter 1 that Mark views Jesus' coming as bringing Old Testament promises full circle, as fulfilling these expectations from the Old Testament. So I'm saying this to show you, we are seeing the Old Testament, the same promises by the same God moving forward. The plan has not changed. His purposes have not changed. This was always what he intended. But notice who he brings on the mountain with him. He says in verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. He called to himself those whom he desired. The 12 men that Jesus brings on the mountain with him did not qualify themselves to be there. They are not there because of where they came from. They're not there because of who their family is. They're not there because of what their talents are. They're not there because of how good they are. They are there, each one, completely because of God's gracious invitation. He called to him those whom he desired. And this is consistent with how God always operates. He always relates to his people on the basis of his love and mercy, not their performance. Turn with me. Just keep a little mark here in Mark chapter 3. Pun not intended. That was ridiculous. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll come back to Mark in just a minute. But go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's one of the first books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy. And I want you to hear how the Lord speaks to his people about how he relates to his people. Way before Jesus was ever on earth. Way before he was on this mountain with his disciples. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6. Here's what the Lord says. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He's talking to his people Israel. Verse 7. Pay attention here. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. It is because the Lord loves you that he chose you to be his people. Same thing here. He called to him those whom he desired, those whom he loved. The disciples have different backgrounds, all the way from fisherman to tax collector to zealot, which would have been this kind of political driven, passionate kind of role. And they come from all different personalities and all different gifts, but Jesus creates a community out of them and starts the church with them. We are in this spot right now because of what happens right here in Mark chapter 3. This ministry, this calling, this mission that he's sending, getting ready to send them out on, we are in the wake of the ripple effect of it. This church exists today because of what's happening right here. And he sends them out on this mission when he tells them in verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. There's a really important balance to what Jesus sends them out to do. There's this balance, and same balance he calls every disciple to since then and now. He appointed them so that they might be with him and he might send them out. Be with him and sent out by him. This is the definition of what it means to be a disciple. Someone who is with him and sent out by him. That we're with him by our faith in Christ and what he's done to rescue us from our sins, and then sent out by him to preach the good news, to work against the powers of darkness and kingdom of darkness in this world. Each of us probably leans one way or the other out of balance on that spectrum. Maybe some of us are very focused on being with Jesus, studying, worshiping him, but don't always let that translate to being sent out by him. Maybe others of us are very focused on the sent out by him. I'm serving, I'm going, I'm doing, I'm trying to preach the gospel, I'm trying to do this ministry, but we don't take time to sit at his feet and be with him and learn from his word. Both are necessary. We're learning and we're serving. We're gaining knowledge and formation from him, and we're going. We're in community, but we're also out on mission. We saw this back in Mark chapter 1. You remember when Jesus first was calling his disciples and he said to them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." He didn't just come and say, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." No, first he said, "Follow me. And then I'll make you fishers of men." If we get out of balance either way, we've lost the true mission of Jesus and we've lost what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If being a disciple of Jesus only becomes about just being with him and reading and learning and just kind of like, if I could just stay in a room by myself with the Bible the rest of my life, that'd be awesome. Well, that's great, but Jesus has given you this faith and forming in you a character and given you a mission that requires us to be around other people and to be out in the world. But if we only define it as going and doing and making things happen and checking off boxes and starting things and doing events, then we've lost the Jesus that we're trying to preach as well. Jesus calls us to be with him, to know him, to follow him, in order to send us out to others to bring them the good news of the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be part of the new people of God. This is the next thing here is the new family of God. new family of God, second half of chapter 3 this morning. The new family of God. In this next section, more criticisms come at Jesus, but the source of those criticisms might surprise you a little bit. We've seen them from the religious leaders over and over and over, but now the criticisms come from Jesus' own family. Let's pick up in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So picture this again. He's back at home, and the crowds are filling up the house. We've seen this scene before where there's not even room at the door. There's people waiting outside. They're pressing to get to him to see his healing, to be restored by him. And when Jesus' family gets word of all that's going on, they say, "All right, he's gone too far. Enough is enough. This is getting completely out of hand. He's not taking care of himself." It says in verse 20, there's so many people, they could not even eat. He can't even take care of himself. He's not taking care of other people. They're attracting these huge crowds. That's way too much hype and stuff going on around here. But they're frustrated with Jesus' decisions. They're embarrassed by his ministry. So they're on their way, Mark says, to seize him. To take him into custody, essentially. To bring him back. To restrain him from what he's doing. This is the second time someone we've seen in this gospel, someone is ready to accuse Jesus of not doing what they think. Ourselves, and we'll see how this plays out, of whether or not we're asking Jesus to bend to our will, or we are expressing our desire to bend to his will. This is going to come back up in a minute. But they were saying, "He's out of his mind. He's crazy. He's lost it. He's a danger to himself and danger to other people. His own family does not understand the core of who he is or why he came yet." Jesus' family is on their way to, from their perspective, bring him back to reality. Jesus has another interaction with the scribes, who were part of the Jewish religious leaders. And Mark is going to, you've seen this passage before in life class recently, but Mark is going to bookend this section with Jesus' interaction with his family. It'll start with him with his family. It'll end with him and his family. But in the middle is the conversation between him and the scribes. And Mark does this kind of thing often where he forms this sandwich. You saw another passage for those of y'all that were in life class this morning. You saw another passage where Mark does this later in the gospel. So it's going to be family, scribes, family. And that's totally on purpose because Mark sets it up in a way so that we're going to see what both of those groups have in common and how we see ourselves in them too and the way they view Jesus. So here's how the scribes view all that's happening with Jesus. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, so similar heard it to seize him, and they were saying, now verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons." So the scribes aren't too far off from the opinion of Jesus' own family here. Jesus' family says, "He's insane." The scribes say, "He's not just insane, he's evil." They don't deny that powerful things have happened through Jesus, but they claim the source of that power is Satan, not God. They say, "By the prince of demons, he cast out demons." And what's interesting about that is we just saw a few minutes ago earlier in chapter 3, that's not what the demons say. They're not saying that. They come to him and fall down before him. "You are the Son of God." But the scribes have a different perspective on it. And Jesus responds to them in a way that shows what y'all are saying does not make sense. Here's what Jesus says in verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So Jesus uses these short little parables to show them how illogical their accusations are. If there's infighting within a kingdom, it only destroys the kingdom. If there's a family member going against a family member, it only weakens the family. That's what he's referring to when he says house. He's saying, why would Satan attack his own kingdom? Why would Satan defeat himself? It doesn't make any sense. But then Jesus explains what's actually happening when he cast out demons. Here's his explanation of the truth in verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So this is another little parable that Jesus is using to say, here's what you guys think this is happening. Let me tell you what's actually happening. The strong man here is Satan. And his house in this verse is Satan's kingdom, this world. And Jesus says, I have come to bind the strong man and plunder his house. He's saying the defeats of Satan that you're seeing, the episodes of demons being cast out that you're seeing, are not isolated miracles. It's part of this whole kingdom movement to release this world from Satan's power. I'm tying up Satan and I'm plundering him of dozens of captive souls. This comes up in 1 John chapter 3 that's guiding our worship service this morning. John writes in there, he says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And then Jesus applies this truth, because this is what I'm doing, but and you're saying this, here's the application for it. Here's what he says next in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. It's common to trip over verse 29 here and miss the big picture of what Jesus is teaching. So let's keep those two verses, those three verses, in the big picture of all that we've seen so far. It's all connected. Mark is not inserting, Jesus is not inserting some random thing to kind of stir up controversy among the followers of Christ for generations. It's in the flow of what's going on. There's a promise in verse 28, and there's a warning in verse 29. We can't let the promise minimize the warning. We can't let the warning minimize the promise. We have to see both of them right here. And this promise in verse 28, we'll start there. It comes right out of what Jesus just said in verse 27. He was just talking in that parable about how he has come to defeat the kingdom of Satan. Everything that I'm doing, these demons that I'm casting out, are these little pictures of the fact that I'm coming to defeat the kingdom of darkness and rescue my people into my kingdom, rescue their souls into my kingdom. And because of that, all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. Because I'm coming to do that, all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. And this is because God's forgiveness is Satan's kryptonite. Because once our sins are forgiven, Satan's power is gone. Because our guilt and shame are gone. So as you look over this promise, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Receive the hope of that promise. Breathe in the power of that promise. Every demon that Jesus cast out in this book is a reminder to you and I, these little victories are pointing to this ultimate victory that's coming later. When Jesus defeats Satan and defeats death through his own death on the cross. that he brings about victory over evil through what looks like his own defeat, but it's not defeat. This is not an empty promise. It's spoken by a Savior who not long after this is going to give his life to make this promise true. There is no sin that can place you beyond God's forgiveness. Well, what about... not that one. Okay, but surely... no, not that one either. There is no... we try to put all these little disclaimers around this promise. Don't do that. You put all the... well, he doesn't mean, he doesn't mean, he doesn't mean. And by the time you get through all the disclaimers, you have this puny little promise at the end of it. All sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. There's no blasphemy that can overpower his mercy. There's no sin that is too big for his grace. But do we see ourselves here? Do we see ourselves in this promise? Because in order to own the forgiveness of the promise, you have to own the sin and blasphemy that are mentioned in the promise. But if you and I have a really small view of our sin and what we've done that's wrong against the Lord, this promise will also look very small. But if we see the reality of what Jesus, the reality of what we have done, the fullness of our wrong, then we'll see the way this promise swallows it all up. All sin will be forgiven, the children of man. But then in verse 29 comes the warning. Jesus says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. It sounds like Jesus is contradicting himself here. He just said, all sins are going to be forgiven. And then it's almost like there's this quick little small print at the bottom of the deal, except for this one about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that's not going to be forgiven. But notice first, before we understand what this is, notice first, this is connected to the accusations that are being made against Jesus. He says in, Mark says in verse 30, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So this warning that Jesus gives is connected to the accusation the scribes are making that his power is not the power of God. His power is the power of Satan. So let's understand this. It's very important that we understand this. Second thing I want you to notice is this. Notice the two, both verses mention forgiveness, but they're phrased in different ways. In verse 28, he talks about all sins will be forgiven. But in the warning, he says in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He doesn't say won't be forgiven. There's different tenses and different phrases going on here. And I think it does not say won't be forgiven, because that sounds like someone who's seeking forgiveness but is not granted forgiveness. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. This verse has haunted many people. This verse has caused unnecessary doubt for many people. Jesus is not talking about some one-time action that you commit that's immune to his forgiveness. Sometimes you view this verse that way, that as we're walking with Christ and we're trying to follow him, there's some landmine somewhere that if we step on it, forgiveness is gone. If we commit this one sin, forgiveness is gone. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a single action, a single decision, but rather this ongoing rejection of the Spirit's work through Christ. The scribes and Jesus' family at this point are rejecting Jesus' true identity and mission. And if you reject that, you reject his grace. If you reject who Jesus is and why he came, you reject the possibility of forgiveness. Without his grace, there is no forgiveness. So if you reject Jesus and run away from him rather than your heart running toward him, rescue is impossible. If you reject the only one who can forgive, there will be no forgiveness. If you believe the gospel, any sin can be forgiven. That's the promise in verse 28. But if you reject the gospel, no sin can be forgiven. This is what Jesus means. And when we look at what the scribes are doing, Rejecting Jesus' identity by saying he's what he's doing from Satan. It seems that they're in danger of being on that path of this long-term, ongoing rejection of Christ. So I would say, for those of you that have this fear that maybe you've committed this unforgivable sin, in most cases, almost every case, the people who have fear that they've committed this sin are not the ones that have committed this sin. Because those who reject Christ, you have a hardness and a coldness and a dullness in your heart that you're not worried about what sins you've committed against Christ. But to some of you, I want you to hear the warning that's there. That if you just reject Christ and you're dull to him and you just, it's not really that important, it doesn't really matter, it doesn't have effect on my life, I'm fine. Hear this warning. If you continue to reject him and rather than coming to him by faith, in the end, there's no forgiveness for you. But also hear the promise that every sin, every blasphemy, every way that we defame and belittle God and his Christ can be forgiven through the gospel. You can receive that promise today. All right, at this point, Jesus' family has arrived to seize him. So this is the end of the sandwich here. And here's what they say, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Jesus' family is outside. The disciples are inside with him. Even that physical location is a symbol of where their hearts are towards Christ. And then verse 33, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus asked, who do you think my true family is? He's bringing about a new family, a family that's deeper than genetics, a family that's deeper than DNA, a family that's deeper than blood. His physical family is outside waiting for him to follow their will, but Jesus says his true spiritual family are those who follow his will, who hear his word and do it. His physical family tries to take charge of him, but those who are his true spiritual family are those who let him take charge of them. Jesus is showing us here, no one is automatically related to Jesus. No one is automatically in his family. Your background or your family or your lifestyle don't mean you automatically belong to Christ. Those who belong to him are those who submit to him as king. And this is more than just following a few rules and checking a few boxes. It's laying aside your crown, your desire to rule your life, and daily coming to Jesus and asking, who do you want to make me? Where do you want to send me? I want to do your will. And this is what it means to be part of the new family of God. As the community of the King, the church, we're called to embody his kingdom. And this means our relationships with him and our relationships with each other are the foundation of all other relationships. It means that we are walking into this new week looking for ways to be with him, to learn from him, to hear his word, hear his will. We're looking for ways to see ourselves as those who have been sent out by him to preach the good news. We're looking for ways to pray and to strive to submit to his will in all situations and not impose our will on him. If Jesus is your Savior and if he is your King, you are the people of God, you are the family of God. So let's go into this week and follow him together. Let's pray.